The reading for today and this evening is from Philippians chapter 4 verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You might like to keep that passage open as we look at through it tonight. We pick up a sermon series tonight on the book of Philippians that we have taken a bit of a break from since December, but we're powering on tonight. In the last sermon, which we heard in December, in the series, we saw from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 4, verse 1, that the Apostle Paul pictured the Christian life as like an athletic race, a running race, a race towards heaven and our future resurrection life with Christ, a race that we can only enter and run and finish through the saving and empowering grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a race that we must nevertheless run as Christians. A race that involves pressing on, persevering in faith, leaving our idols behind, and fixing our eyes on Jesus and the glory that awaits us. A race that involves recognizing that the things of this earth, they're passing away, and that our true citizenship is in heaven with Christ. And we've seen in this series from the book of Philippians so far that this will not be an easy race. For example, as Paul indicates in chapter 3, verse 18, many people walk as enemies of the cross. And this is still the case today. There will be many who will tempt us consciously or unconsciously to stop running, to stop pressing on in faith in Christ. Many who will encourage us to look for our meaning and our security in things other than the Lord Jesus and the heavenly future that he is bringing. Perhaps this temptation will come by someone modelling to us a life of comfort rather than cross-bearing. Or perhaps it will take the form of an actual encouragement to put our ultimate confidence in something other than Christ and him alone. With such temptations all around, what steps can we take to help us persevere on in faith, to keep pressing on with Jesus, standing firm in the Lord to the end? Well, in today's sermon passage, Philippians 4, 1 to 9, the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us five practical steps of faith that will help us to stand firm in the Lord and persevere towards heaven. As Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And this language of stand firm here really pictures the Christian like a soldier determined not to retreat or abandon their post, no matter what pressures they face, to not give up their hope in Christ, no matter what temptations and trials come their way. The therefore in verse 1, I think, clearly points backwards to chapter 3, It indicates that that we will stand firm in the Lord if we follow the example of people like Paul, which has just been outlined. People like Paul who press on in faith in Christ towards heaven. But in verse one, I think is also, it's not just looking backwards, it's also like a hinge verse, and it also points us forward. The thus in verse one, I think points forward to Philippians chapter 4, verses 2-9. In other words, Paul is saying we stand firm thus, or in this way, which he's about to outline in chapter 4. If you like, Paul gives the big picture of standing firm in the Lord in chapter 3, and now in chapter 4 he kind of fills this out with some concrete exhortations, some practical wisdom on how to go about it. Of course, it's important to state also at the beginning, at the outset, that just as we are saved by grace, we can only put these practical steps into place by that same saving grace of God working in us. As I said earlier, the race of faith is entered, run, and finished only by the grace of God. For this reason, before we consider these five practical steps for standing firm in this passage in chapter 4, I want to pray and ask God to help us understand them and to put them into practice. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ that has saved us. Help us now, by that grace, to understand this passage, these practical steps that Paul wants to teach us about standing firm. And we pray by your grace as well, you'd help us to have the strength to put them into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, firstly then, from today's passage, Paul indicates that if we want to stand firm in the Lord, we should pursue unity with other believers. In verse 2, we see Paul urges two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Paul describes these women in verse 3 as his fellow workers. Women, he says, who've laboured side by side with him for the cause of the gospel. They were both clearly godly women, mission-minded women. We're not told what they were divided about. It may have been over a particular theological point, or perhaps over a particular strategy or approach to ministry. Or perhaps their disunity and their discord may have simply been the result of feeling wronged or let down by one another in some way. Whatever the case, what seems clear is that their disagreement and their quarrelling was a potential threat to the Philippian church's unity, the church's ability to stand firm together as witnesses for Jesus. So Paul exhorts them to agree, and he even asks a fellow Christian he describes here as true companion to help them in this. And Paul calls them to agree in the Lord. In the original language, it's actually literally a call to have the same mindset or the same way of thinking. I don't think it's saying they have to think exactly on everything, you know, have the same colour sense and choice and every idea of exactly the same on ministry strategy. I don't think that's what it's saying. But it is speaking about the same mindset. In particular, to have the mindset or thinking that is appropriate for those who are in the Lord. The same mindset and attitude as that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who considered others better than himself, who humbly and sacrificially gave up his throne in heaven to die on the cross to save us. We see this spelled out in chapter 2, if you flick back there. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we're going to run the race of faith, standing firm together for the cause of the gospel, we must pursue unity with other believers. The way to do this, Paul makes clear, is firstly by being inspired by Christ's humble sacrificial love and being comforted by this, comforted by the gospel. And secondly, by seeking to reflect Christ's merciful and forgiving attitude in the way we relate to one another, having together the mindset that is appropriate for those in the Lord Jesus, having Christ's mind. Of course, it's not going to be easy. No way. It's not always going to be easy. Standing firm in the faith and moving beyond our quarrels, our disunity as Christians. We need much prayer. We also need the support of other Christians. We need true companions to support us in this, as Eudia and Syntyche had. Who can we be a true companion to? If we want to pursue unity as Christians, we also need to be reminded, as Paul reminds these two women here in verse 3, of the fundamental unity that we already have and will one day fully experience in heaven. He finishes this little section with these women by saying, whose names are in the book of life. It's beautiful, isn't it? He's saying, you're together. Get it together. Get it together. You're together. So in today's passage, Paul teaches us that if we want to stand firm in the Lord, we must pursue unity with other believers. Well, secondly then, Paul teaches also in chapter 4, in verse 4, that if we want to stand firm and unwavering in our faith in the Lord, we should seek to rejoice in the Lord always. Reading verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And he repeats it for emphasis, doesn't he? But this seems too hard a command. How can we rejoice always? How can we rejoice when we consider our sin, our failures? How can we rejoice when we know loved ones remain unrepentant, lost? How can we rejoice when we hear through Barnabas Fund and other organizations about thousands of Christians being persecuted for their faith every day? How can we rejoice when friends die of cancer or struggle with depression or other things? When we have too much work or have difficulty finding any? When we fail our exams or don't know what the future holds? When we're tired? When we're grumpy? When we're sick? Does Paul really expect us to rejoice always? But Paul doesn't give this exhortation to rejoice merely as a spectator, watching the game, watching life. As an apostle, Paul knew full well the pains and sufferings of life in this world. Yet he still made his aim to rejoice always in the Lord. In Acts 16, for example, when Paul first planted the church in Philippi, when he's in Philippi for the first time, well, him and Silas, for preaching the gospel and for serving and honouring God, they end up in jail. They're severely beaten. Yet even in prison, they still manage to rejoice and praise God. In fact, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from another prison. But that didn't stop Paul repeatedly throughout the letter of Philippians praising God, rejoicing. Many people call it the letter of rejoice or of joy, because you see this language all throughout. The reason Paul could do this, and the reason it is possible for us always, also to always do it, is that it is rejoicing in the Lord. That's why it's possible. It's rejoicing in the Lord. That means our rejoicing is not based ultimately on our particular circumstance or our particular situation. It's in the Lord. If we only rejoice when things go well then when things go bad, we'll be depressed. We won't feel like praising God at all. But if our rejoicing is in the Lord, whose goodness, whose love and promises never change, then no matter what circumstance we may face, we can still be joyful. Even, you see, on the darkest and stormiest days, we'll still be able to put our head above the clouds and feel the sunshine. And we have so many things, don't we, that we can always be joyful to God about. We can rejoice in the fact that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus, and we're going to heaven. You're going to heaven, okay? You're going to heaven. We can rejoice, as Paul does, in the partnership and fellowship we have with other believers in the gospel. We can rejoice in the fact that God works in all things for the good of those who trust in him. Even in the tough things some of us may be going through right now. We can rejoice in the fact that we can cry out to him in prayer, Abba, Father, any day, any time, and that our future glory in Christ far outweighs the trials that are going on in our lives, maybe at the moment. We can rejoice in the Lord always, for there is always a reason to rejoice in him. If we are feeling grumpy or bitter, if we feel like we're a sail without any wind, the answer is not to wallow and to sit in our self-pity. The solution is to turn to praise, to remember the Lord's character and love and many blessings, and so rejoice always in him. And I know personally sometimes this is a lot easier said than done. But again, that's why God has given us each other, to support and encourage each other to be professional rejoicers. Actually, one of the great benefits of coming together weekly here on Sunday is that we can have a time together of corporate praise and rejoicing. Praise and rejoicing in God through songs and through prayer. And praise nights, well, we had one of those recently, are also another particular opportunity for this. And actually, midweek together, we call it midweek together prayer meeting, but I probably think maybe we should call it midweek together prayer and praise meeting, because it's yet another opportunity to rejoice. I appreciate how German home groups, or Hauskreisen, the ones I've seen anyway, they seem to put, perhaps more than we do in Australia at least, perhaps more of an emphasis on singing praise songs together, singing to God, praising him. Perhaps that's something that we could do more in our home groups at LEC, to fuel our joy and melt our discontentment with God and each other. If we want to stand firm in the faith and not flounder or go backwards as Christians under the trials that come our way, then we should seek to cultivate a life of rejoicing always in the Lord. Well, thirdly then, in today's passage, Paul teaches in Philippians 4 verse 5 that if we want to stand firm in our faith and service of the Lord, we should work at being known for our reasonableness. Being known for our reasonableness. The word reasonable, this word reasonableness here, it's not been so easy to translate. It's got the sense also of gentleness, but not in the sense of being like a gentleness, not being a pushover, that, you know, people can just, you know, push over. Rather in the sense of not being pushy, not being violent, not being quarrelsome. In the sense of putting others' needs ahead of our own. Too often we as humans try to make ourselves known by selfishly and proudly getting people to focus on us, admire our successes, our nice clothes, our new phone, our sense of humour, our musical talent, or perhaps our deep Bible knowledge. The great irony in Philippians 4 verse 5 is that Paul calls Christians to seek to be known for not focusing on being known. To be known for our reasonableness and gentleness. To be known for not pushing our way into the limelight, but following Jesus' example of, in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves. It's not saying we are less significant, but counting others more significant. And this is totally countercultural. It is a cross-shaped life. It is the other person-centered way of living we were created for and in which we will find true joy. And it is the way that we can live only if we realize that we can only live this way if we realize that we are already deeply and sufficiently known and loved by God in Christ. If we know that we are known, we will know that we don't need to run and chase insecure kind of self-promotion stunts. We don't. And the Apostle Paul gives a particular motivation in verse 5 for living such a life. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. It's not clear whether Paul is referring to Jesus' second coming or his personal presence with Christians now by the Spirit. If Paul's speaking about his presence now with us, I think then it's an encouragement to live. It's encouragement to live this not so easy path, I think, of humility and gentleness in this world, knowing that he is there to help us, to equip us, and knowing that selfishness and pride, well, they're really inappropriate for someone who lives daily and graciously in the presence of such a good and holy God. If the phrase, the Lord is at hand, refers to the nearness of Jesus' coming, his second coming, then it seems that it's an encouragement here to persevere despite the trials of living this gentle and humble Christ-like way, knowing that heaven and glory await. It's come, it's near. Knowing that we will soon be transformed fully into Christ-likeness, and so seeking to reflect that all the more now in love and humility. And of course also wanting to have those great words, well done, good and faithful servant. I think probably the passage speaks about both those. Maybe Paul's left it a bit ambiguous, so we think about the presence now of Jesus, but his coming. Can you imagine what our church would be like if all our interactions with each other and with those around us were driven not by fear, not by selfishness, but by our desire to be known for being reasonable and gentle, our desire to promote Christ and others and not ourselves? Be heaven, wouldn't it? If we want to persevere and stand firm in our faith in Christ and prepare for our future with him in heaven, we should seek to cultivate a life that is known for our person-centered reasonableness and gentleness. Well, fourthly then, Paul teaches in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, that if we want to stand firm in our faith, instead of being anxious, we should pray. We read in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Now, I don't think Paul is talking here about responsible and reasonable concern about people or things. Sometimes it's right and healthy to be concerned about someone or a particular situation. I think Paul's talking about unhealthy concern, unhealthy worry. Now, there are plenty of things in life we can get anxious and despair about. I turn on the TV, watch the news, and I get anxious about the safety and injustice in this world, the lack of safety, or the fact that the battery in my remote control is just not working. I get anxious about my kids' health, their education, whether they will continue on with the Lord. I get anxious about whether I'm leading my family well, loving my wife, modelling Christ-like sacrificial love. I get anxious about the security of my belongings, the mould growing on the wall, of course, block sinks, about paperwork I still have to do, the bills I still have to pay, the meetings I have to prepare for or turn up to punctually, because I'm in Germany. I get anxious about cultural or personal misunderstandings, misinterpreting things people say to me in German, anxious about whether I'm modelling in my own life the things I teach to others from the Bible, anxious about yesterday, today, tomorrow and beyond. I don't have to train myself to be anxious. It comes naturally to me in this world, as I'm sure it comes naturally to you. And Paul and the Philippians he was writing to also had plenty of things that they could get anxious about. Paul was in prison, as you wrote. And the Philippians, as chapter 1 makes clear, they were facing fierce opposition for their faith. In light of such difficulties, it would have been easy for Paul and the Philippians to kind of to wallow in their despair, just give up and lose heart. But Paul knew there was a better way. He knew there was a better way forward. And the better way was not just to stop worrying, but to replace our worry with something better. The better way was to stop worrying and to pray, to bring our needs and our requests to God in prayer, to stop being anxious about anything, but pray about everything. You see, in anxiety, we try and carry all our present burdens ourselves. In prayer, we place them into God's hands and acknowledge that only He is strong enough to carry them. By praying instead of worrying, we acknowledge that God hears, that He cares, that He's sovereign and faithful to answer our prayers according to His wisdom. And as we pray, thanking God for His sovereign and gracious acts of faithfulness, we will be spurred on even more to trust and give our worries and our concerns to Him in prayer. If we pray to God regularly about our worries, well, our ability to trust Him will increase. As our trust increases, we will be more ready to persevere and stand firm in faith and not be knocked over or off balance by the trials or the uncertainties life will inevitably bring. And as we turn our anxieties into prayer, we read in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Peace. It's the opposite of anxiety. As we give our worries over to God in prayer, the result will be that God's peace will guard our heart and mind like a group of soldiers guarding a city from attack. God's peace will protect our thoughts and our feelings, our emotions, from being overwhelmed by fear and anxiety. At the moment, thousands of international peacekeeping soldiers and security people are currently being pulled out of Afghanistan. And it seems, from what I've been hearing or seeing, that to many experts, the inevitable result of this is that the radical Taliban group will inevitably be able to attack and regain power. But I want to say, with God, if we keep coming back to Him in prayer, He promises He will always, always provide His peace to guard our hearts and minds. Always. Okay? But we shouldn't expect to fully understand this peace. As Paul says, it surpasses all understanding. But probably we can all testify at least how when we've given our worries into God's hands in prayer, we gain a new and a more helpful and hopeful perspective on our lives so that we can keep moving forward in faith. It surpasses understanding, but it works, and we know it. Paul is not encouraging us to ignore the reality of anxiety. Each of us will face it at some time, and sometimes it will be very intense. Nor is he promising that God's answer to our prayers will necessarily be to remove the problem that is making us anxious. Often God allows us to continue to face such trials, to grow our faith in Him. Instead, what Paul is providing us with here is a way of dealing with our anxieties. Paul says the answer is to extinguish the fire of worry with the water of prayer, to replace anxiety about anything with prayer about everything. And perhaps this is an encouragement for many of us to slow down more and actually find the time and the space in our week to feel comfortable praying. Probably the same with you. Sometimes I just don't feel comfortable praying. I've got to do something. I need to have a gap where I actually can feel restful to pray. Pouring each of the worries of our minds into God's caring and sovereign hands. Most of us have a regular slots for meals. How about one for prayer? If we want to persevere and stand firm in our faith in Christ instead of being anxious, we should pray. Well, finally and fifthly, we're almost there. In today's sermon passage, Paul teaches in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, that standing firm in the faith involves thinking holy thoughts. Holy thoughts. Or pure thoughts. Good thoughts. I guess many of you have heard the saying, "You are what you eat." You are what you eat. I remember watching a film once, perhaps you've seen it, called Supersize Me. Anyone see? Yeah. American smiles. It's set in America, okay? A film called Supersize Me about a guy who, over a few months, he does this experiment and he only eats McDonald's hamburgers and french fries. At the end of his experiment, He goes to a doctor to get some health results, and he finds the result of all this eating is that his health is in serious danger, really bad danger. He's got to do something and stop eating McDonald's. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. And this saying is in many senses true spiritually. If we fill our mind with lots of unhelpful thoughts or ideas or images, it will inevitably affect our thinking. It will affect our behaviour. It will distract us from standing firm in Christ and living for Him. These thoughts or these ideas or images, because images get into our mind too, could take many forms, maybe some negative or bitter thoughts, or wrong ideas about the way we look, or wrong ideas about our value. Selfish or proud thoughts, perhaps ungodly sexual thoughts, or pornographic images, or perhaps unrealistic romantic notions. They come too, through novels and things, don't they? So how do we get rid of bad and ungodly thinking, ideas and images? The answer Paul gives in Philippians 4 verse 8 is not just by trying to avoid them, filling our mind with bad and unhelpful thinking, ideas and images. The answer comes also by replacing these bad thoughts with good thoughts, by thinking holy thoughts. Reading verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He kind of makes a point, doesn't he, with his repetition. Just as anxiety needs to be replaced by prayer, if we're going to get rid of our bad and unhelpful ways of thinking, we need to replace it with something better. We need to put new furniture, if you like, in the room. And this is, I think, a great reason to spend lots of time in the scriptures, because it's only as we meet the excellence of Jesus Christ in his word that our wrong and sinful thinking will be exposed for what it is, and our minds and behaviours will be renewed. It's only as we allow ourselves to be regularly reminded about Christ's holiness that we will have a compass to guide us on what is holy and what is good in this world. And what is, well, basically garbage. We need to distinguish the holy stuff from the garbage. We need a compass. The Bible, Christ gives that. Only as we know Christ's goodness will we be fit to judge whether the books we read, the films we watch, or the people we are listening to, whether they're helpful for us, holy, good stuff or not. We will be constantly frustrated if we are just trying to stop our sinful thinking and behaviour by simply avoiding it. If we're just trying to do it by simply avoiding it, we will be frustrated. We need to replace it, and replacing it starts with changing what we feed our mind. For we are what we eat. We are what we eat. Perhaps some of us are really struggling at the moment with some particular unhelpful thought or ideas. Perhaps we're trying to do it alone. Well, may I encourage you not to struggle alone, to seek help and pray with another Christian. We'll have prayer ministry later. That may be a great opportunity to get some prayer. But there's other Christians here tonight. Let's not just have refreshments. Let's share and encourage each other if we need to with our thinking. Let's do that. If we want to stand firm in Christ and persevere, we need to take seriously the importance of feeding our minds with holy thoughts. So five profound but deeply practical tips or steps from Paul on how we can stand firm as Christians to the end. Pursue unity with other believers. Rejoice always in the Lord. Be known for your reasonableness. And don't be anxious, but pray and think holy thoughts. It sounds like hard work. And the race of faith towards the prize of Christ in heaven will not always be easy. Sometimes it will be quite hard. But again, we need to remember it is a race that we can start, run and finish through the saving and empowering grace of God in the Lord Jesus. In other words, we need to remember not just that we are called to stand firm, but that we are called to stand firm in the Lord, in his strength, in his grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have won your grace for us in the cross of your Son Jesus, that he has risen and that we now have his strength to stand firm. Help us to do that. Help us to apply these great practical ways that Paul's given us, knowing that your grace will carry us. In Jesus' name, amen.